Good evening, everybody. Thank you very much for turning out on a chilly, dark evening. I'm looking forward to working through the book of Jonah with you this evening, and we are going to jump in with a splash. No pun intended. I'd like to whiz through some of the introductory items to begin with, and I want to begin by start talking about the message of the book. And it's interesting that there are only 8 words of prophetic discourse, 8 words of prophetic teaching in the book of Jonah. And they're written up there, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's the prophecy. That's all he speaks right there. And the point is that the message of the book is not really communicated through the prophetic content. Yeah, what the book is teaching, it doesn't come through those 8 words. Really, the message comes through the life of the messenger. It comes through the life acts of the prophet Jonah himself. Excuse me, and this is not uncommon in a number of the different prophets. If you go to Jeremiah in places, and Isaiah and Hosea, you look to what's called the life acts of the prophet to glean the teaching of the book. And that's what happens in the book of Jonah. So what we have is a fast-moving story, a fast-moving narrative, which reveals the heart of God and the heart of Jonah. And that helps illuminate, sometimes disturbingly, the heart of the reader, our own heart. And what we have in summary is this. What it's teaching is that God is in the business of relentlessly pursuing rebel believers. And there is a slice of Jonah in each one of us. Why does he do this? Well, to expose us to our own idols, to those things which get in the way or take the place of God or hold us back from God. God wants to expose those things. He wants to confront us with those things. Why? That we may freely choose to wholeheartedly serve him. Now, that's a summary of the message. I want to talk about the authenticity of the book, and David alluded to it a moment ago. Yeah, how true is the story? How true is the story of Jonah? And probably in the back of our mind, there's a nagging doubt about the accuracy of at least parts of the story of Jonah. For example, a man or a person swallowed by a fish, a great fish. It doesn't actually use the word whale, but a great fish. And it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to really believe that. And some scholars, some commentators say, no, we must understand this book as figurative language. In other words, it's a parable, or it's some sort of allegory. Meaningful, yes. True, I don't think so. And so that's how some scholars, that's how some commentators come at the book. But there's a problem with this. Jesus alludes to the book himself on a number of occasions. And Jesus considered the story to be absolutely true and absolutely factual. He didn't question the authenticity of the book, both in terms of the man and the details of the story. There are a number of references up on the overhead there to where we find Jonah alluded to by Jesus in the Gospels. I just want to read that last one and just listen to what it's saying. And this is what he says. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus actually uses the details of the story and the man himself as a type, as a sign to point to his own ministry while he was on the earth. He treated it as absolutely true and factual. And in that sense, Scripture is interpreting Scripture for us. And that's the way I would like to come at the book of Jonah this evening. What about historical background? Well, we first read about Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. We first read about him, not in this book, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. Again, those few verses are up on the overhead behind us. But it was during the reign of King Jeroboam. And King Jeroboam reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel during the first half of the 8th century BC. And what we see in those few verses, and it's written up there behind us, is that Jonah gave a nation-saving prophecy at that time. And his prophecy was to fortify, to strengthen Israel's national boundaries, their defences, as they were vulnerable to the north, and they were very vulnerable, Israel was very vulnerable to attacks from Assyria. And so he gave this prophecy, and as a result, King Jeroboam fortified the boundaries, and it was successful. And very likely, as a result of that, Jonah was a national hero. Very likely, it intensified his own sense of national and spiritual pride as a son of Israel. And he gave this prophecy, and it helped Israel survive another day. And he was well recognized for what he did. And so, very likely, there was a strong sense of nationalism and patriotism running high, not just in the country, but also in Jonah himself. He got it right. And he probably felt pretty good about this. And so that's the first occurrence we read of the prophet Jonah. And we need to carry that background with us into the book, because that's going to help us understand it a bit better. In terms of outline or structure, the book breaks down really easily. Four chapters. First two chapters, God commissions Jonah to preach against the great city of Nineveh. Second two chapters, God recommissions Jonah to preach against the great city of Nineveh. So it divides really easy. Chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4. First three verses in each of those sections, God calls Jonah, God recalls Jonah. And then you have, in a great storm, in a great fish, in a great city, and in a great rage. And that word great is one of the recurring words in the book. It's the Hebrew word gadol, and it keeps cropping up, especially to do with the storm, the fish, the city, and Jonah's rage, Jonah's anger, which was great. He wasn't just angry, he was greatly angry at the end of the book. And then another recurring word which we see is the word appointed. And it's used of God. He appointed the storm, the fish, the vine, the worm, and the scorching east wind. Again, that we find at the end of the book. What it's telling us is that God was in control. Everything that we find in this book is intentional. And God wants us to know that it was intentional. It was Him at work. It wasn't just happening by chance. It was happening very specifically because of God's intention. So, Let's begin to get into the book itself. And first of all, God commissions Jonah to prophesy against the great city of Nineveh, chapters 1 and 2. And in the first three verses, we see the call of Jonah. And he is physically being sent to Assyria, to this great city of Nineveh, to preach God's judgment. You know, he doesn't just sit at home and write a scroll, which is what happens with a lot of the prophets when they prophesy against neighboring countries. I mean, this wasn't normally in a prophet's job description. He is being sent physically to that neighboring country, to that neighboring capital, Nineveh. And Nineveh is described as a great city here in these first three verses. It was certainly the leading world power, the leading world city of that day. But not only is it described as great, it is also described as wicked. It was a wicked city, and we're told that God is aware of their evil. It says in these verses, their evil has come up before me. That's God who is speaking. And you, Jonah, are to go and preach against it. Now, when you think about it, that's a daunting task. That's a heavy duty right there. It's a great city, and it's a wicked city. And you, Jonah, you're to go there. And you're to preach against their wickedness. That's not an easy call. Now, add to that the emotions that Jonah is bringing because of that earlier prophecy he gave to strengthen the boundaries, because Israel was vulnerable against attacks from Assyria. Now, this is the country, this is the place he's now got to go to preach against their wickedness. So not only was it a daunting task, it was probably a very emotional task for Jonah. Not easy at all. Verse 3, I want you to note the beginning and the end of verse 3. Look at it. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. And then at the end, talking about the boat down at Joppa, he went aboard to flee from the Lord. So twice in that one verse, we're talking about Jonah fleeing and escaping and running away from the Lord. Repetition. Twice in one verse, we hear about Jonah running in the opposite direction. And of course, it was Jonah's intention to deliberately flee from God, from his calling. We're not told why at this time. Later in the book, we are told why he ran, but not right now. And we need to see this for what it is. Every time we navigate a situation our way, not God's way, what we're really saying is we know better than God. And that's sin. And it's not that we have stopped believing, but what we believe in has shifted. It's changed. We've taken the place of God in our own life. And in a sense, we've become God. And that's idolatry. And the story and Jonah could have ended right here. God could have smushed Jonah in judgment. It could have ended right here. The reason it didn't was because of God's grace and mercy to Jonah. And for the rest of this story, Jonah is running on grace. He's running on grace. He doesn't deserve any of this, but he's getting it. So, in a great storm, chapter 1, verses 4 through 26, we know the story well, don't we? And the first thing we see in verse 4, which leaves the reader in no doubt who is in control, is that the Lord appointed, he sent a great wind. There's that word, gadol, the great wind, the great storm, a violent storm. And the ship began to break up. It was so violent. And even the seasoned sailors on board, I mean, these were not novice sailors. These were You know, diehard sailors. These were the real deal, verse 5. And they were afraid. And they began to call out to their gods, and they threw the cargo overboard to try and lighten the ship. Where was Jonah? He was down in the hold of the ship. He was below deck, and he was laid down asleep. Now, we need to notice some things. This flight from God, this escape, this running away from God, we need to see the language which is used here. Jonah went down to Joppa, this coastal port where he got onto the boat. He went down into the ship's hold. And then he lays down into a deep sleep or a deep slumber. He goes down, down, down. Now here's the point. Running from God very often leads, first of all, into a God-appointed storm. A God-appointed storm. God was the one who brought this into Jonah's path. And life begins to get tricky and messy for him. Begins to get complicated because he's not going the way God intended him to go. And then the second thing that happens is he's caught up in this downward spiral. He goes down, 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 at cost to himself and at cost to the others around him. These sailors on board of the ship are being affected by Jonah's choices. And of course, he hasn't finished going down yet. When we go into chapter 2, he's in the water and he carries on going down, down, down. And he goes so far down in life that he can't get any further down. Because of the choices he made according to God's will. So anyway, getting back into the story, verses 6 and 7, he's confronted by the captain, he's confronted by the crew, and they want to find out what's causing this. So they cast lots to find out who is responsible. And the lot fell on Jonah. And they come to Jonah and they interrogate him. We see that in verse 8. Look at this whole barrage of questions. In verse 8, so they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? So this whole barrage of questions comes against Jonah. It's interesting what Jonah's first response to them back is. And we see that in verse 9. Listen to what he says. I am a Hebrew. I am a Hebrew. Now, I don't know if he said it that way, but it's noteworthy what his first response is. I'm a Hebrew. And then the second thing he says is, I worship the Lord who made the sea. Now, that really spooks the captain and the crew. And they say in verses 10 through 12, what have you done? What have you done? And it's not so much a question as it is an exclamation. You know, when you say to somebody, what have you done? You're not asking what they've actually done, but it's like, you know, we find ourselves in this situation. What have you done? And that's the tone of their response. And then their second response of the crew is, what shall we do as a result of this? And he turns around and he says to them, throw me into the sea. It's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And then in verses 13 through 16, you know, instead of doing just that to begin with, they think to themselves, no, we'll try and reach the shore. You know, and you can't blame them. Here's this guy, Jonah, and they know he's running from God, and they know his God created the sea, and we're in the middle of this terrible, terrible storm, and he's telling us to throw him into the sea. Is it going to make things better for us or things worse? And so the first thing they try to do is to reach land. But as they do that, the storm intensifies more. And then in verses 13 through 16, we see something very, very interesting. They use the name Yahweh. They use the covenant name of God. You know, this is a pagan bunch of sailors. And they plead and they pray and they are greatly fearful and they sacrifice to Yahweh. Four times they use the covenant name of God. And it's kind of ironic. Here's this proud Hebrew prophet resisting the Lord. And here are this group of ragtag, pagan, Gentile sailors, and they are fearing the Lord and sensitive to the Lord. I mean, that's an ironic picture that we have. What do we learn? What are the lessons? First of all, you cannot outrun God. And it's kind of foolish to try. You can't escape from it. Second, God's grace is massive. And God spares no expense in going after those who run away. And, you know, you read some of the commentators and they kind of liken the storm to Christ's incarnation. I mean, that's what God was doing through Christ when he came to earth. He was chasing down those who are rebellious and those who are trying to escape from him. And then God-appointed storms are designed to get my attention, to help me become the person God wants me to be. Let's think about chapter 2, well, actually chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2, verse 10, in a great fish. And I, just before we get right into chapter 2, I just want to look at verse 17 of chapter 1. And we notice the fish, like the storm, is great. It's a great fish. There's our word, gadol, again. And likewise, the fish is appointed. It happens to be in the right place at the right time. It's appointed by God. And we read in verse 17 that Jonah is enclosed for 3 days and three nights in the fish. And it reads like an ordinary occurrence. Kind of reads like it happens every day. Obviously, it's a miracle that is taking place here. But it doesn't read that way. It reads very ordinarily. But interestingly, the focus of chapter 2 is not upon Jonah and the fish. The focus of chapter 2 is upon Jonah and God. And it's about his prayer in the form of a psalm. And that's what chapter 2 is. It's a psalm. It's a prayer in the form of a psalm. It has a fivefold structure, and I've kind of put it up in a bit of a chart there, and you can see down the left-hand side the different cycles, cycle one, cycle two, cycle three, so on and so forth. And what we see is the despair and the distress of Jonah in the water. And that despair and that distress, as he sinks deeper and deeper into the water, as a result of being thrown in by the crew, that leads him to pray, and there is a sense of hope and deliverance in that prayer. And you can see it represented, the despair and the distress, which is causing Jonah to pray, and then the hope that God hears and God delivers. Now, I want us to kind of notice the pattern, because this column where it talks about despair and distress, look at the volume of words. See the first section? There's just two lines. The second section, there are three lines. The third section, there are four lines. And in this second section, it's talking about you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. But then look at the language of the third section. It says, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, the seaweed wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath me forever. And what it's doing, it's giving this sense of descending deeper and deeper and deeper. Not just in the water, but in his despair, in his distress. Jonah's going down, down, down. And the language is more descriptive. And first of all, it's the water that's swirling around him. Now it's the seaweed which is being wrapped around him. And Jonah is sinking. And then in the fourth section, we find this summary. When my life was ebbing away. Jonah is so far down, he has almost expired. He's almost dead. When my life, you know, that last breath was oozing out of him. What happened? Come across to the other column in section four. He says, I remembered you. There's the turning point, when he remembered God. And this word remembered, it's an interesting word. It's not just talking about the mental function of remembering. This word, when it's used in the Old Testament, is always followed by an action. And that's what we see here. I remembered you, Lord, my prayer to you rose. There's the action that follows in after it. And then we get into the last section here. Jonah's conclusion, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That was Jonah. He was clinging to this worthless idol. He was clinging to himself. And all the time he was like that, he forfeited the grace that could be his. But now that prayer has gone to God, and look what it says in that last column. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. So he receives God's deliverance. And he says, I'll sacrifice to you, I'll give thanks to you, and I will repay my vows to you. And it seems like he's back on track with God. It seems like everything is right. And chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah into dry land. So there's the first two chapters. So God recommissions Jonah to prophesy against this great city of Nineveh. Chapters 3, chapters 4. And again, in the first three verses, we see God recalling Jonah. Now, there's lots of examples in Scripture where God's servants don't get a second chance. Saul, he messed up. He never got a second chance. Ananias and Sapphira, they messed up. They never got a second chance. But look what it says in these opening verses. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. As we said, he's running on grace. And again, he is reminded that Nineveh is a great city. But this time, God promises to give him the message, the words, to call out against Nineveh. And if you remember back in that first call, he arose to flee from God's presence. But now we're told in verse 3 that he rose to obey and he went to Nineveh. Now, what are some of the lessons here? First of all, God doesn't hold grudges. I mean, Jonah messed up. He messed up first time around. But God, he doesn't remind him of his past failing. You know, it's like at work when we drop the ball, when something goes wrong. And our boss, you know, he's got that eye on you, looking over you. You know, that trust isn't quite there. And are you sure you're okay? Are you sure you can do it? Are you sure? You know, and just that there's that nagging doubt that you messed up. I'm not sure if I can trust you this time around. There's none of that with God. He puts his trust back into Jonah. And he doesn't lighten the load. He doesn't lessen the demand upon Jonah. He doesn't say, no, it's okay, Jonah. You stay put in Israel. You write it all out on a scroll. You send it to Nineveh. That's good enough. What that means is Jonah has to grow. Jonah has to move beyond himself and his own limitations. He can't do what he did first time around. He's got to be a bigger, better person as a result of this. That's what God's leading him to do. And then God doesn't give up. I mean, he could have discarded Jonah and got, quite frankly, somebody better to do the job in the first place. Why didn't he do that? Because Jonah, as much as Nineveh, was God's project. God was working in the life of Jonah, just as much as he wanted the people in Nineveh to come to repentance. So now, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, in a great city. And we're told in verse 4 that the city was so great that it actually required 3 days to walk across it. But on the first day, we're told that Jonah enters the city and he proclaims this message: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And miracle of miracles, the Ninevites believed it was God's message. And the multitudes were moved to repentance. They put on sackcloth, they fasted, and they mourned their evil ways. How do you understand this? I mean, this is incredible. Clearly, God must, I mean, a whole city repents just at 8 words? You know, that's amazing. And it's a job to know how it really works. But it's interesting. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 30. Just as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. And I can't fully explain it, except there was something about this man Jonah being in the city of Nineveh, preaching this message. The people of Nineveh saw something about this man which made them realize God was in it. And they took him seriously. And they believed it was God's message. And it's interesting that Jonah doesn't mention forgiveness. He doesn't mention repentance. He doesn't hang out that offer of grace and compassion. But the people of Nineveh go there. Interesting. And eventually the message gets around to the king, verses 6 through 9. And even the king acknowledges his evil and violent ways. And he issues this decree to turn from their evil and violent ways. And this is what he says. He says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And that's kind of a key question. You know, it's actually beginning to set a bit of a direction in this book. The king saying this question as he did. Look at the verse that comes right after this, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. 2 verses back to back, and this word compassion comes up in each of them. That's interesting. It's beginning to set a direction. It's beginning to set a theme here. And actually, we see this word compassion used as we go over into chapter 4. Here we are in a great rage, chapter 4. And here in the first three verses, we hear directly from Jonah. And he's very angry and he's very displeased. And we're told why he fled from God in the first place, back there in chapter 1. And it's interesting. The reason is not because he feared failure, but the reason is because he feared success. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He didn't want them to find God's compassion. Look what he says. Chapter 4. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew it. I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew it. You are slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And he says, I knew you were going to do this, God. And he's deeply upset and he's deeply angry over this. Why? Well, Jonah could delight in God's mercy and grace and compassion to Israel. He could delight in his mercy and grace and compassion to himself personally. I mean, he is running on grace right now. He's already tasted God's grace and compassion by saving him from the storm. And he was very happy with that. But he doesn't like it when God shows compassion to these Ninevites. He doesn't like who God is, and he doesn't like what God's doing. You see, to Jonah, God's love going to the Ninevites is a promiscuous love. It's a promiscuous love. It's immoral. He shouldn't be doing it. This is bad. God's compassion is for Israel. It's not for these Gentiles. It's not for these wicked Ninevites. It's a promiscuous love. And God should not be doing it. And now the outcome Jonah had tried to prevent, and now the outcome that Jonah wanted no part in, has happened. This is the very thing that he was trying to avoid from the very beginning. And now it's happened, and he seriously wants to die. He says, I'm angry. I don't like it. And I would rather die, God. And in verse 4, God comes alongside him with this gentle correction. Have you any right to be angry, Jonah? And what God's saying is this, and he says it very gently. He says, check yourself. Are you sure you've got things right, Jonah? I mean, you're receiving God's grace, but you don't want God's grace to go wider. Check yourself. Have you any right to be angry? And Jonah doesn't answer that question. Verse 5, he goes off to a secluded place east of the city. And he sits down there, and he's in a huff, and he's in a pout, and he doesn't like what's happening. And he sits down there to watch the events unfold. But it's interesting, he wants to do so in relative comfort. And so he makes a shelter, and he sits under the shelter to shelter his head. And so he doesn't want to suffer while he watches Nineveh suffer. And it's ironic that here is quite literally the biggest revival we read about in the Bible. It doesn't get bigger than this. It's the biggest revival we read about, and Jonah does not want part of it. Now, in verses 6 through 11, we see a strange set of events bring this story to a close. Verse 6, God appoints this vine to grow, to shade Jonah's head. From the discomfort, from the sun, and we're told that he's very happy about it. And then in verses 7 and 8, God appoints a worm to chew through the vine and it dies. And then we're told that God appoints a scorching east wind in the morning. And Jonah grew faint. Just put this together. He's sitting on the east of the city. It's in the morning. The sun's coming up from the east. And then he appoints this scorching, what? East wind. He's getting it, both barrels, right on the back of his head. I mean, he is in serious discomfort. And again, we're told that Jonah was angry and he wanted to die. And there comes God's gentle correction. Again, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? In other words, Jonah, is this really the wise and the right response to the situation before you? And it's a bit like a parent talking to a child. Jonah, stop it. Stop behaving this way. How does Jonah respond? Again, yes, I am angry. I'm angry enough to die. Now, the focus of the story is coming to a head. It's beginning to tighten. See, Jonah is not able to see beyond his own anger and his own death wish. He can't see. He's blinded by that anger. And it's so intense. All he can see is, I'd rather die. What's he angry about? He's angry about God's promiscuous love. It shouldn't be. God, you shouldn't be showing compassion and mercy to the Ninevites. And then he's angry about his own temporal discomfort. This vine, which has grown up, shades his head. He's really happy about it, but then he dies. And you couple that to the east wind, and he's spitting mad. And verses 10 and 11, the last two verses of this book, the curtain draws together, and it leaves us with a stark contrast, a vivid contrast between the heart of Jonah and the heart of God. Two words. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, you have been concerned. There's that word concerned. Now look at the very last line of verse 11. Should I not be concerned about that great... See, we're pitching God's concern against Jonah's concern. God's heart against Jonah's heart. And it comes in the form of an important question. And it's asked by God to Jonah. But it's intended for every reader to ponder in his own heart. What was Jonah concerned about? Look what it says. You see, Jonah's heart, he's concerned for his own self-centered well-being. The vine, it's temporal. You know, it grows up and then it dies. It's a material provision. And Jonah had nothing to do with it. It grew up, it died. Jonah had nothing to do with it. And this happens as he broods over God's promiscuous love and compassion to the Ninevites. That's what Jonah is all stewed up about. That's the concern of his heart. What about the concern of God's heart? He's concerned about compassion for the multitudes. This great city of people who he did create. He says to Jonah, you did nothing to cause this vine to grow. The implication is, I did everything, God speaking, to cause these people to be here. They are mine. They are my creation. I created them. And they're morally blind. They cannot tell their right hand from their left hand. They're morally blind, but at the same time, they're morally accountable. And there is an eternal destiny at stake. with regards to these people. And then the book ends. There's this silence, this abrupt ending. And what it does is it forces the reader to do what God is leading Jonah to do. To answer the question, is my self-centered concern, my concern with the temporal and the material, is that keeping me from God's concern for the multitude? His heart for the multitude. Like I said at the beginning, there really is a slice of Jonah in each one of us. It's a book that speaks powerfully to our hearts today. Are my self-centered concerns, the material and the temporal, is it keeping me from God's concerns, his heart for the multitudes? You know, if you put a whole crowd of Jonahs together in a village, this is what it looks like. You have the tribal mindset of Jonah versus the missional mindset of God. What's the values of a tribal community? You know, this village, this tribe of people, they all look like Jonah. What are their values? Inward focused. They're concerned with me, mine, creature comforts, self-preservation. How can we protect ourselves from those who are different? Unbalanced patriotism. If everybody were like us, the world would be a better place. That's the tribal mindset. That's a village full of people who think like Jonah. What are the values of a missional community? The values of the church? What do they look like? Other-oriented. Not self-preservation, but self-sacrifice. A willingness to be inconvenienced and discomforted for others on God's behalf. Ever gracious, ever pursuing, ever compassionate, embodied in the gospel. And the two are antithetical. They're opposites. Jonah runs from his enemies. God runs towards his enemies. Jonah serves himself. God serves the world. So God has been intensely involved in Jonah's life. And in a sense, God condescends to Jonah. God comes down and meets Jonah where he is at, in those every life circumstances. That's the level that God meets Jonah at, to bring him to terms with himself and to move him beyond his self-centeredness and to ultimately answer God's question. His question is, shouldn't I be concerned for the lost multitude? We don't hear Jonah's answer. He doesn't answer that question. The whole point is, we need to answer the question for ourselves. The book of Jonah.